On one occasion, there was a Pharisee that asked Jesus to come into his home where a meal was prepared. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 7 that there was a woman who heard that Jesus was in this Pharisee's house, and she wanted to see him. So she went to him, and Luke says she was a sinner. Doesn't say what kind of sinner, what sins she'd actually committed, just that she was a sinner. And by that, it would suggest that everyone knew it. She goes into this Pharisee's home. She's weeping. With the tears, she anoints the feet of Jesus, along with this fragrant oil that she had, perhaps an heirloom. And just demonstrates her great love and appreciation for him. Simon, who's the Pharisee that invited Jesus into his home, is watching this, and he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that is touching him. Again, that was a common criticism about the people with whom Jesus would associate, whom he would allow to get close to him. And it's the same kind of criticism that we find in one of the most beloved passages in Scripture, in Luke chapter 15. I invite you to open your Bibles there, where it begins that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, just like Simon, complained, this man receives, or this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Tax collectors and sinners. I notice the NIV has that word sinners in quotation marks. And I think the emphasis here is he was surrounded by those whom everybody knew to be sinners. And people like the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, viewed them as being unacceptable. Especially for someone who claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, a man of God, wouldn't be found in company of these people. But Jesus is. And it's to this crowd that Jesus tells three of the most well-known stories or parables in all of Scripture. And yes, there's a message for those tax collectors and sinners that had come to hear him. But there was a message that Jesus had for all the sinners within the sound of his voice, including the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we re-examine these three well-known parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, I want us to do our best to listen to Jesus' stories through the ears of these scribes and Pharisees. Because yes, there was a message for those tax collectors and sinners, a wonderful message for them, but there was a message for all the sinners, including the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll see some common themes in these three parables: separation, whether it's a something or someone is lost. There is the value of one, that's going to be emphasized. And then there's also rejoicing when that which is lost is found. Look with me again to the first story that Jesus told on this occasion. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And all of those who heard Jesus speaking on this occasion knew about shepherding. That was a common occupation. And they knew just how much shepherds and their families relied upon having all their sheep. And they didn't raise these sheep or these lambs to have lamb chops. They raised these sheep for their wool, which meant that they would keep these sheep and nurture them and protect them and risk their lives for them, so that they could keep them for a long period of time and every year shear that wool, which they could sell or make clothing. So when one sheep was lost, that was part of what brought them their money to buy food or to make clothing. And so that one sheep was so precious that a shepherd would leave 99 sheep and go and find that one until he found it. And Jesus continues, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Whenever we read a parable, there's always going to be one major point that's being communicated. And we don't have to guess what that point is, because Jesus tells us the message of this parable in verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, imagine you're one of the tax collectors or sinners that's come to hear Jesus. What do you hear? "I'm a lost sheep. And God loves me so much that he'll come search for me as a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one is missing. And he'll come looking for me. And when he finds me, which means I must turn from my sin and come to him, I must repent, that there's a great celebration because of that." How could they refuse a message like that? But what should the scribes and Pharisees be hearing? Listen to through their ears. Those tax collectors and sinners that, just like that Pharisee was looking down in Jesus' parable, Luke 18, about the Pharisee and the publican. He's looking down at that publican and saying, "God, don't," and I'm paraphrasing here, "aren't you thankful I'm not like this guy?" He's looking down his nose at him. And that tax collector can't even raise his eyes up to heaven, but he cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What should the scribes and the Pharisees be hearing? That those people that they've looked down upon, those people that they have considered to be unacceptable, are loved like lost sheep. That God loves them dearly. And maybe they're starting to think now, or they should be thinking, "You know, when I see them, well, I can't even stand to look at them. Their sin is repulsive to me." But if Jesus is telling us what God says, he's saying that when God looks at them, he loves them. And when just one of them turns to him from their sin, he's overjoyed. What does that tell me about how I should be viewing those sinners? And I hope we're asking ourselves the same question. I should love these sinners too. In fact, I should be keenly interested in their eternal well-being. You know, for that shepherd, the process of restoring that lost sheep involved going out and searching and finding and being happy, not resentful or punitive, protecting it, carrying that lamb on his shoulders, and rejoicing that lost sheep has been found. And those scribes and Pharisees, as religious leaders, should have the hearts of shepherds, Jesus is trying to tell them. And so should we. Before we look at the next parable, consider this. How does a sheep become lost? How does a sheep become lost? And the answer is, most of the time, it wanders away. It sees this area of grass that looks good to eat, and so it separates itself from the fold and goes and follows this little path of great green grass until it's separated from the flock. And perhaps it follows this grass and it accidentally gets too close to this hole in the ground or this precipice and it falls off, and so it's unable to get back, even if it knew the way. And no matter how it became lost, it's unlikely it could have found its way back without help. Having heard Jesus' parable, how does God feel about a lost sheep? He wants to find it, bring it home, and rejoice that it has been found. How should we feel about lost sheep? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and I can't help but see a sheep following this grass that leads to trouble. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. James 5, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Are you hearing it? Are you hearing Jesus' words through the ears of the scribes and the Pharisees? What is he teaching us about how we should view lost sheep? Then there's a lost coin. What woman, having 10 silver coins, and I think the idea here is this is all she has. She has 10 silver coins to her name. This is her means of livelihood. If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. What's the major point? We don't have to ask. Jesus tells us, verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. A tax collector hearing Jesus' words. A tax collector who's viewed as the worst of the worst sinners. A tax collector who's gotten rich by charging more than what was required for these taxes that he was gathering from his district. What does he hear? You mean I'm as valuable as a lost coin? I'm so valuable that God would go to this effort in order to find me and save me? You see, many of the elements in this parable are also found in the parable of the lost sheep. Something is lost. Someone diligently searches for it. The searcher rejoices in finding what was lost. And the finder shares with others the joy of restoring the lost. But what should the scribes and Pharisees be hearing? They're learning about how much God loves sinners. They're being taught they should love them like God loves them. They should be so concerned about their spiritual well-being that they should search diligently for them until they're found. And we should be learning the same lessons. Let me ask you another question. We ask, how does a sheep get lost? Most often it wanders away. How does a coin become lost? Well, it was just misplaced. No fault of the coin. The coin did not know it was lost. It's incapable of knowing its state. Being lost was simply its condition, and the coin could not possibly find its way back home. Consider this application. There are many today who don't know that they're lost. They don't know that they're lost. It just describes their condition. And many would respond to that, what do you mean lost? What do you mean I'm lost? Lost from what? I know who I am and I know my purpose in life and I mean I can tell you what happens when I die, but what do you mean I'm lost? And what Jesus means by lost is that you're alienated from God with no way to return because of our sins. Many don't understand that spiritual message. There may be things in their lives that should bring them to that understanding, but many are oblivious to that. Lost? Lost from what? And the answer is, you're lost from God. You're separated from Him because of your sin. And you can't return on your own without someone coming to save you. Now notice this, the woman and the shepherd looked diligently for the coin and the lost sheep. And that's what God has done through His Son Jesus. The Son of Man, Jesus says, as we studied about Zacchaeus a couple of weeks ago, He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And there's that idea of searching again. Like a woman who's lost one of her 10 coins. Like a shepherd who's lost one of his 100 sheep. They search diligently until that lost sheep or lost coin or lost soul is found. What are the scribes and Pharisees hearing? They're learning about God's concern for all people, for all sinners. And that should be our concern too. They may have wandered away and become lost. Or they may be lost and not even know it. But our concern should be the same. And then perhaps the most famous, the parable of the lost or prodigal son. Luke 15, beginning with verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. But when he had spent all, he'd spent everything, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But here's a transformation, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And he devises a plan. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Make me like one of your hired servants. I've read that there was a popular story that was being told in Jesus' day that had a far different ending than what Jesus gives. And the story goes that this son went off and wasted his inheritance in prodigal living and then came home and knocked at the door, and a servant answered. And the servant went and told the master that there was a man at the door who claimed to be his son and he wants to come back home. But that the father responds, what son? Only have one son. And he's out in the fields working. Tell that man to go away before I release the dogs after him. Some say there was a story along those lines that was being told, but that Jesus told a very different story here. And the major difference is found in verse 20 that he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. We could read on about the elder brother and his response to the joy of his younger brother, prodigal brother, returning home. And there was a huge message for the scribes and Pharisees. But yet they're already receiving a message. But first, hear it again through the ears of the tax collectors and sinners, who, if they were thinking and applying what Jesus was saying to their own lives, would come to the conclusion, "I'm that lost son." But if I'll turn from my wrong ways and come home, that the Father will run to meet me. I shared this two Wednesday night before last, and then it's been on my mind. I talked about it at chapel at Mobile Christian School, but I've just got to share something one more time. And it's about when that father saw that silhouette of his son on the horizon and ultimately recognized perhaps his form or his walk and said, "That's my son." And I think he'd been looking, don't you? Longing for his return. And I've read over this in the past, but then it's really come to my attention recently that there's something very significant here. That when he saw him still a great way off, his father ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. God runs to meet the penitent sinner. Those of you who heard this at Mobile Christian, just act like you haven't heard it before. But I read about a preacher who went to see his four-year-old son, his son's soccer practice. And this particular day, they were having a scrimmage. And his words were, and I quote, "This was the most pathetic soccer scrimmage you can imagine. 6 or 7 four-year-olds just running around aimlessly. But all of a sudden, the ball jumped out of the pack and bounced toward the goal. Zion, his son, broke away from the team in hot pursuit. I jumped to my feet screaming, 'Go, son, go!' And I started running down the sideline, kick the ball in the goal. Zion was a 4-year-old, but you would have thought it was the World Cup of preschoolers. And I was knocking over imaginary cameramen and Gatorade tables as I ran next to my kid, 'Kick the goal, son!' And the whole time I was making exaggerated sweeping motions with my foot just in case he didn't know what I meant. At this point," he says, "Zion was looking at me." He's not even looking at the ball. And he's smiling and basking in my pride. "And he accidentally swiped his foot and the ball bounced off his ankle and dribbled into the goal." And the preacher, the dad, erupts, "Yeah! Way to go, son." He pulled off his shirt, waved it around his head. He picked Zion up and paraded him around the soccer arena on his shoulders. And as I read this, I thought, I was looking at it through the eyes of those other 4-year-olds and their coach who were probably going, "Can you believe this guy?" And even the preacher wrote, "Sanity returned." And it dawned on me what I had just done. The nice college kid who was getting paid by the hour to help my 4-year-old bounce the ball off his ankle was looking at me and he was thinking, "You need attention. You need help. You need Dr. Phil." The preacher admitted, "I can't explain it. I didn't plan it. I didn't think today I'm going to cheer for my son. I just got caught up in the moment." I suggest to you that in this parable, the father did something very similar. Because in the first century, men don't run. I read it in studying about Zacchaeus for the sermon 2 weeks ago. Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, said, "In the East, it is unusual for a man to run, especially a wealthy government official. Men don't run." Then I read it again in preparation for this sermon that I've heard that in the Middle Eastern culture of the day, men didn't run. It was undignified for a man to run, especially for someone of this social standing. But the man ran. To me, it's like he's saying, I don't care what people think. That's my son. I'm going to run to meet him. What was Jesus trying to communicate? It's crazy love. It's super extravagant, lavish love. Love that overcame the Father so much that he lost all good sense, set aside his dignity, and ran and embraced his son. And of course, the Father in Jesus' parable represents the Heavenly Father. The Father who runs to a lost child, who in humility wants to come home. The Father who will set aside his dignity in joyous celebration that his son has come home. This is the same Father that loves you and me so much. He came from a long way to show just how much he loves us. And he came running, unashamedly overcome with profound love. He came running in the person of Jesus to save us from sin and to bring us into his family. Imagine what the sinners are hearing. I can be in God's family. If I'll just turn away from my sin, he'll welcome me into his family. What are the scribes and Pharisees hearing? God loves sinners, and he wants them to be his children. And they're learning that even God waits on his prodigal children to come home. And when they do, he rejoices greatly, celebrates, and welcomes them home. But I want to ask a question. Is he waiting on you? Is he waiting on you? It grieves God when even one of us turns away from him. But he still loves us and he longs for our return. And he'll not force us to come back. You'll notice the Father didn't go searching for his son. He knew that his son would have to decide to come back. He knew if he went and tried to find his son and force him, that it wouldn't be heartfelt and he would be gone again in a short amount of time. He won't force us, but he'll wait for us to decide. And if we'll make that decision, he rushes to us with open arms and he prepares a celebration. If you need to come home, there's nothing but celebration that awaits. If you need to come, I entitled this lesson, Jesus is Forgiveness. I won't change it. Jesus is home. Some of you need to come home. Either as one who's never been in God's family and is ready to obey the gospel and become a child of God, or as a child who's wandered away. Won't you come home? Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?